one who showed God to us perfectly, as we already heard about this morning. In my personal Bible reading, I didn't plan it this way, but just this week I finished up the book of John, and of course, late this week, as I was, or in the second half this week anyway, as I was thinking about what to bring for a message, I was reading in my personal devotions about the suffering and death and, of course, the resurrection of Jesus. And I was challenged by all of that, but I still wasn't sure what I was going to preach. And then in the back of my mind, I was also thinking about the Sunday school lesson we were going to miss. And I thought that was kind of a shame that we're going to miss that piece by not having Sunday school this morning. I was thinking it's kind of a shame we don't have Sunday school and communion morning. And finally it dawned on me that we don't have to miss that lesson. We can have it when we would normally have Sunday school. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. You open your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 5. And we'll just take this. I don't think we're going to start out by reading the whole chapter. We'll read a few verses and discuss it. Probably divide it into three different portions. And I have just some, I guess you could call them observations. It's so clearly written and illustrated that I don't feel like I have a lot to add, but we'll just discuss a few points throughout here. It may be kind of hard to take notes this morning till we get to the very end of the message. I have just a few, just four things to bring it back in practical everyday life to try to keep in mind, to try and bring it down to at least these four things to keep in mind as we partake of communion this morning. So the title of this morning's message is Reconciliation with God. If you study your Sunday school lesson, you know that was the title of the Sunday school lesson, Reconciliation with God. I am sorry I'm not near as clever in coming up with titles as Brother Lennon was Friday night. This Reconciliation with God is the title of this morning's message. Let's read the first five verses. But before we start reading, actually, may I just say something? We start with the word therefore. So I want to call your minds back to what we just studied. Last Sunday in Sunday school, we talked about what? Justification by faith, right? Even Abraham was justified before there was a law, right? Justification didn't come from the law. It has always been by faith. And we understand now, being after the life and death and resurrection of Christ, we understand a little more in detail or fleshed out more what that faith is, perhaps, but it's always been by faith. And so chapter 5 just follows logically. It was just a continuation of this same letter. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into his grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And we'll just stop reading there for right now. As is often the way in Paul's epistles, or at least I find it this way, if and when I preach through them, when he introduces a thought, which is often the beginning of the chapter, not always, but when he introduces a thought, there's a lot packed into a few verses, and then he broadens out a little. And so I want to notice several things from these first few verses. What I'm telling you is that, well, there's a number of points or observations packed in these first few, and then we won't take as long on as we go along. So I'm throwing that out for so you know that. So the first thing I would like to just discuss a little bit is peace with God comes from justification. Justification produces this peace, right? You see that in verse 1. Being justified by faith, we've already covered that in chapter 4. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There was a question in this morning's Sunday school lesson that I would have loved to hear you discuss. It's not super, super profound necessarily, but I would like to hear your thoughts on it. It said, is the peace with God mentioned in chapter 5, verse 1, a feeling or a standing? And then it said, explain. So is this peace we're talking about, having been justified by faith, We have peace with God. Is that a heart, something that you feel in your hearts? That you have peace with God? Or is it a standing that man has now brought into peace with God, and that's an actual standing that we're standing in? It would be interesting to discuss that. We won't take time to do that this morning. When you think of reconciliation or making peace, right away, your mind goes to parties or maybe just two people that are at odds with each other. If you have to make peace between people, there's struggle and strife, right? There's contention of some sort. And typically, in fact, almost always in making peace, whether it's a father or mother in the home trying to bring peace between two children, whether it's a school teacher that recognizes there's odds in the classroom, whether it's a church leader or whether it's a concerned member sees a strife somewhere, almost always there's concession. There's two parties that both of them need to be willing to see things from a different light and be willing to give a little bit in this relationship. Almost always. But in this case, God was, or is, I should say, not just was, he is 100% correct, 100% justified in vindication or punishment, but he was also 100% willing and able to make peace. The peace mentioned in 5:1, I would like to say, is a standing. It is a result of God's justification. Because God has justified his people and cleansed them from sin, they are now brought into a relationship where, and I'm going to say there is, because his people, where there is peace, there's a peaceful relationship between God and his people. Standing before God, or your standing in life or your situation in life that is real, does influence your feelings. But it doesn't always 100% dictate your feelings. Hang with me just a little bit. Safe, humanly speaking, let's just bring this back to relationships that we're very familiar with. Safe relationships produce security and do away with fear. We talked about that, was that last Sunday? That we were preaching in 1 John, or was it the Sunday before? It doesn't matter that we talked about perfect love casts out fear because fear has torment. And that means that word torment means the fear of punishment. So having peace with God, being in that, recognizing that that is the relationship in which we live, that is the standing in which we live, produces a relationship where there's security and where fear can be dealt with. There was a little video clip I watched a number of years ago that has stuck with me. It was a man, a scientist that was studying, I don't even remember what, something in the desert in the Sahara or over there somewhere. I shouldn't say where he was exactly. I don't know. In a remote location. In the not in the Sahara, that's not what I meant to say. In the Sahara is what I meant to say. But anyway, he was doing some studies and it showed a little video of his everyday life, and he was in this small hut, and over all the windows there were iron bars, and it showed why, because he was in there making his breakfast, and outside there were lions outside, but there was one lion that was actually looking through the window, and all of a sudden it lunged at the window and growled. And I wanted to jump away from the computer screen. It was that vivid. And what interested me about this man, he had been there for years or months at least. I don't know how long he'd been there. He went right on with his food preparations and he didn't worry about that lion. And I wondered, how could he do that? Now, almost that illustration breaks down in a lot of ways because God's not a lion that we fear or something. So I want to be careful how I portray this to you. But that man didn't get up every morning and see if he felt safe from the lions or not. He didn't. No, he knew. He trusted in what he knew was real. And I'm sure the first time a lion roared outside, he didn't. I mean, he probably did more than jump away from his computer screen. He probably, I don't know what he did. What I want us to remember about that, though, I don't want us to get sidetracked with that, because we're talking about peace in our relationship with God, but it does influence when we understand the reality of peace with in our relationship with God. It does influence all the other things that we tend to fear and worry about in life. In Christ, we find protection and we find peace. And so it is a standing with God which does dictate what we feel in our hearts. And I'm not saying that when things don't feel right, that there's something wrong. When things do feel fearful, when things do feel out of control, and when things do feel like we have so many questions, we go back and we look at the realities and we realize the iron bars are still there, the promises are still true, and we have peace with God. Now, there's the other side of that that needs to be looked at, which is our part, and we'll get there a little bit in this message. I simply want us to remember that justification, it's just being justified before God, produces peace, that peaceful relationship with Christ, with God. And then let's talk about our second observation, the access to grace that we have. And that's in verse 2. By Jesus, we also have access into the grace wherein we stand. By faith is in there. It's by faith. But let's just say by faith first. By faith, we also have access into this grace wherein we stand. We have access into grace today in 2026. It was true when Paul wrote this letter, and it's true today that we have access into God's grace by Christ. I don't know what you think of when you think of grace. It would be interesting to hear each of you define grace, because how is it that we have access into God's grace by the work of Jesus Christ? Well, there are different dimensions of the word grace. But if you want an interesting word study, look where grace is mentioned in the New Testament and see how often it is coupled with the idea or the element of power or strength. And it's not always, but there is this element of grace which is not just God being merciful and pitiful, but it's God empowering us and giving us grace. And I think that's what the idea is here, that we have access into God's power and we rejoice in the hope of glory. And when you think about access, I just think of having access into God's grace. It brings the mind picture of the temple when the veil was rent and it was clear that they now had access into God's presence. This is maybe a little different, but we have access into God's grace. What was maybe at least in part at one time veiled is now open, and we have access by Jesus Christ. There is no lack of power on God's part, and there is no limit to how much of that we can access except for ourselves, limiting ourselves. There is no reason to lack in accessing grace. And the third point, observation that I want to make here, is that we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Did you see that? It doesn't use the word boast. It uses the word rejoice. But that word rejoice actually means to boast. Now, boast has a really negative connotation the way we use it. And typically speaking, we shouldn't go around boasting, right? But our confidence and our absolute surety is in Jesus Christ. And we can boast in the hope of the glory of God, what is to come, and not worry about being ashamed. That's our next little observation, but of the part of being ashamed. But we boast in the hope or the expectation of the glory of God. That's future, at least in part. And then he says, but not only that, we also glory even in these tribulations. And so you can read this without verse 3 and 4. It's kind of, I think it's sort of a parenthesis there. Let me read you verse 2 and then jump straight to verse 5 and see how this holds together. By whom we also have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Okay? But he interjects his thought in between there that it's not just future that we hope and glory and boast in Christ. We glory right in tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings patience, patience brings experience, and experience brings hope. And so the reason we glory in tribulations is not just because they're just because in themselves or something. No, but because what they produce. Eventually, they produce this hope, this expectation that we're looking forward to. In other words, these things produce a longing and a forward look and an expectation of the glory of God. And then that brings us right to our fourth thing that we want to notice, is that hope in God never disappoints. It doesn't make us ashamed. That's verse 5. And the hope maketh not ashamed. I don't know what all he means, because he goes on to give that because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. There is nothing shameful about the love of God, but there is nothing there. Let's back away from that thought for just a second. How many of you have ever, don't raise your hands, how many of you have ever boasted in something and then it let you down soon thereafter, okay? Maybe when you were little, you boasted in your dad's John Deere tractor or Case IH tractor, and the next day you didn't want anybody to know at school that it had broken down, right? And I've used child's illustrations because the ones that, now they're a little too embarrassing to bring up. But anyway, you get it. But that doesn't happen when you boast in Jesus Christ. The hope of God, it never disappoints. There's no reason to be ashamed. It will never, ever let you down. Does that mean the Christian life is one that there's never any disillusionments and everything is rosy? If you've been a Christian for more than a day, you know the answer to that question. We do get disillusioned. We do get these feelings of being let down. But doesn't come from having your hope in Jesus Christ. That comes from our humanity and our disillusionment in our flesh. But the hope of God never disappoints. It never lets you down. And it never makes you ashamed. The bars are always there. The lions can never get through. You can boast confidently, if we can use that word in a positive sense, the word boast. All right, let's read verses 6 through 11. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. I want to take note that Christ died for us while we were helpless. That's verse 6. We were yet without strength, which is what it means. We were helpless. That word strength is often translated in the New Testament weak or sick. The impotent man, that's the same word. And different ones that had infirmities, it's the same word. Christ died for us while we were yet without strength. Sorry, I lost the wording there. While we were yet without strength. And then he repeats it, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's in verse 8. Before you self-sacrifice to help someone, what are some of the things that, without even consciously giving thought, you tally up in your mind? Have you ever thought about that? Or are you so self-sacrificing that you don't stop to think about whether this person is ever going to be able to help you in your time of need? Or whether this person deserves help? Do those things ever go through your mind? They go through our human minds. Christ died for us while we were yet weak and helpless, and there was nothing that we had to offer, and while we were still in our sins. Have you ever self-sacrificed? And when I say self-sacrifice, I'm talking about giving up something that was really important to you, time, money, resources, what you really wanted to help someone else while they were still opposing you, while they were still working against you. If you did, you have a tiny glimpse, and just a small glimpse, into what the sacrifice that Jesus made was like. But you see, even that breaks down, because when we sacrifice ourselves, I'll say it this way, when I think of self-sacrifice, so far it has always been something that I can recuperate from. I can make that money back at some point. I can redeem the time, and I can do what I was planning to do sometime else. I can take time out and heal emotionally from, you know, we only sacrifice to a certain point. It wasn't that way with Jesus' sacrifice. Well, I don't know how to say this, but with Jesus' sacrifice was so much more in depth that we can hardly even grasp. Rarely, but possibly, someone would actually go so far as to sacrifice their life, to die for a good man, a really important person, someone who is very influential, someone who is very deserving. There is a possibility that someone else would be willing to die for that person. But how often do you hear of someone sacrificing their life for any infamous person who's on death row? Or for any nameless person who's in prison? And when I say nameless, I mean to society. There's a few that really stand out and are divisive, okay? A few high-profile cases. But to all the nameless people who are condemned to years in prison or possibly even death, how much hope do you think they have of someone saying, but I'll pay the price? Well, they don't have any hope of that, because who are they, right? And that's the picture. That's the picture of Christ giving his life for sinners and for helpless people. Why would someone do that? What would motivate someone to actually pay the price of someone else's? I don't know. Sometimes it's stupidity, but it's always wrong choices. Why would someone be willing to pay the price of someone else's misdeeds and actually give their life for someone else? Well, to all those nameless people, to us, they're nameless. To society, they're nameless. To some of them, there's probably one person or two people or three people who they actually mean a lot to. And it's probably their parents or someone who's related closely to them. Now, why, if my son was sitting in prison reaping the effects of decisions he made, would I be motivated to sacrifice for him so he wouldn't have to suffer? Why? Because he deserves it? No, it's because my father's heart, and it's because who that child is to me. That's why. And you're starting to get a glimpse of why Jesus was willing to make this sacrifice. God was willing to sacrifice his son while we were yet weak and while we were yet sinners. And that's what I want us to focus on this morning in thinking of commemorating the death and suffering of Jesus Christ. We'll come back to this in just a little bit. Not only self-sacrifice, but not only self-sacrifice like we think of it, but the whole way to the crucifixion, the whole way through all the emotional turmoil and physical suffering he went through. And I feel like we're not focusing much on that this morning. We're focusing more on the results of that. But he went all the way. The Son, to please the Father, in what we would call today, probably we would call irrational love from a human perspective. It wasn't even rational for a son to ask that of, I mean, for a father to ask that of his son. I'm talking about in human relations, okay? I'm not talking saying God was irrational. Please understand me in that. But we would see that if we saw that in a human relationship today, where a father sacrificed his son to help his other sons, we would think that that was almost irrational, is what I was trying to say. But the reason he was willing to do it was because the value that was placed on these sinners was the value of his relationship to them, not because of the potential so much that he saw in them. Sometimes we say that even reconciliation was more for God's benefit than for man's benefit. I know that that's a theological statement, perhaps, and we need to be careful with those, but at least that's true in part. It was because of what God wanted out of this relationship. And the sixth thing that I just want to notice from these verses and what we just read is that along with that, not only are we reconciled to God, not only are we saved from the sting of death, we're saved from future wrath. And that was in verses 9 and 10. Much more than, on top of this, we might say, we're justified by his blood, not now, and we will be saved through him. My very loose translation of verse 10, just in everyday language, is, but if God gave his son to die while we were still enemies, how much more will he give us through his life? In other words, we were still enemies and God was willing to sacrifice Christ. Why would he stop there? No, how much more is he going to give us through Christ's life? And Romans 8:32 brings that out. We'll get there in just a little bit in Sunday school. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And this word atonement in verse, I'll just point this out quickly in verse 11. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, is also typically translated reconciliation. I don't know why the difference, why this is translated reconciled reconciled up in verse 10 and atonement in verse 11, but it's the same thought. It carries through. We're being reconciled and get down to verse 11, by whom we have now received this reconciliation. It's that same thought. All right, let's read verse 12, and then we're going to jump down to verse 18. We're going to leave out the parentheses. There's a long parentheses in here where he establishes Adam versus Christ, I would say. But anyway, let's read verse 12, and then we'll jump down to verse 18, simply for the sake of time. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Death came by sin, and sin passed on all men because one man sinned. It's clear. But Jesus brings life to all. And we grapple with the justice of this, at least I do, and I've heard others grapple with this, that we're born into this world and we don't even have a choice. By the time we come to the recognition, till we're old enough to understand that we were born with a sinful nature and a sinner, at least in some respects, it's too late to do anything about it, right? Not that we had a choice anyway. I remember of one person saying that if he was born a sinner, and he did not have a choice whether to be born, then God isn't just. That was his way of dealing with this. Well, there's a problem with that thinking. The reality is that not all of us, that didn't sound right, that not any of us, is not all of us trying to fight against Adam's sin and see if we can overcome it. That's not how it is. Yes, death passed upon all men because Adam sinned, but it's not Adam versus each one of us to see if we can overcome it. It's Adam versus Christ. Adam sinned, death came, Christ came, and life was given to all. And so there's a very real sense this morning that if we go through life condemned and we go to our grave condemned, it's not because we were born into a sinful world and because we had the Adamic nature. It's because we refuse to accept the gift of Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. Another observation is that sin controls and brings death. And these are all tied together so closely. Verse 21, this is my last one that I want to look at, is that sin reigned unto death. And that reign there is that it just rules. Sin rules and controls and it brings death. But even so, the grace, and remember this is the power, at least in part, that the power or the grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And that makes you think of a verse in the next chapter, doesn't it? In Romans 6, it might be in the same page of your Bible. It's verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So there is a control of sin. There is a reign of sin that brings death. But there's also what I would call a reign of grace. That's what he calls it. That grace would reign and is a power and brings life. Now, we went through chapter 5, and I know that this is borrowing from next Sunday's Sunday school lesson, but being as we read all that, can we just at least acknowledge verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6? What shall we say then? What's the conclusion of all this? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? I have four thoughts just in summary. Just we've already talked about these things, but how they relate to me, just summarizing. If we can boil it down to just a few thoughts that we can keep in our minds as we partake of communion this morning, I think it will make it especially meaningful. I'm not saying, maybe that was the wrong way to say it, but things that we can keep in our mind as we partake. Again, these are review, but number one is that God made all the provisions for my peace. There's two elements to that, probably more than two elements, but two elements that I want us to keep in mind. God made all the provisions for my peace. And of course, that was in sending Jesus, and we could unpack that. I think you know what those are. We already talked about them just in a small part, but all the provisions are made. Let's remember that. But let's also remember that God is the one that made them all. There are conditions for us as humans to meet. That's true. We don't want to minimize that. There are conditions for us to meet, but meeting those conditions does not warrant his grace or eternal life. See, it's all him and his plan and us responding to his Father's love, the Father's love. And we accept his justification and his atonement and reconciliation by faith. And of course, if it's all of him, we owe him everything. The second observation I'd like to keep in mind this morning is that God wants to empower me to live above sin. That's his desire. God wants to empower me to live above sin. God is not watching us critically, but he is watching us tenderly. Not carelessly, I didn't say that, but not critically, but tenderly. He didn't go through everything. He didn't go through I guess we can refer to God emotionally like this, go through the intense emotional pain of giving his son to die for people that were weak and helpless and sinners, to sit back and criticize them and say, look for a chance to cut them off. No, that's not God. God wants to give you the grace and the power to live above sin. He didn't go through everything he went through to begrudge me his grace. And then the third observation is that I was the poor, nameless sinner on death row. That was me. The undeserving, unnoticed, unlovable person. That was me. I was the poor, nameless sinner on death row. God didn't save me or give his grace or provide Jesus for my sins, however you want to say it, because of my potential, but because of his father's heart, his father heart, because of his benefit. Remember, we talked about that. And I know we could go down a road and maybe end up, we need to be perhaps a little careful with this. There's places we could go with it, but what I'm trying to get about at is that it should move our response from analyzing whether we are performing worthy of what God has poured into us, maybe. Sometimes that's the distraction. It should move us from that response to the response of saying, but it's all about God. And if he wanted me that badly, how can I not leave to please him? And it changes. It changes a relationship when we get to that point where we're concerned about disappointing God because of his emotions. I don't know if that makes sense or not, how I'm trying to portray it, but somehow it kind of makes sense to me, and I want us to think about that. To think about the way, those of you that have children, to think about the relationship with your children and why you want them to obey you and why you want them to do what you ask them to do and what that does for your heart, and think of God in that way. And the last one is that the reign of death has been broken. I can claim the power of Christ. That is very, very close to the second point, that observation I made. But the reign of death, there is no reason that death should have dominion over us anymore. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The power is there. Let's claim it and let's live in victory. We're not perfect. I'm not trying to say that we're perfect, but it's not the power of God's fault. We can claim that power and we can go on to live lives that please him. May God bless each one.